If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking first at Luke chapter 10, and then we'll be turning to Isaiah. Hallowed be your name, or hallowed be thy name, is what we're considering here today. The Christian's life, as they become more and more like Jesus, it should be a life of wonderful balance. And this balance comes into their life as they embrace all of Scripture. Because when you put all the Bible together, it is wonderfully balanced in what it says on any subject. The section we have recently been looking at in Luke's Gospel has been speaking about the cost of discipleship. The cost of following Jesus. You look at the end of chapter 9, and from verse 57, Jesus is talking there about people counting the cost and following him. We then have this section at the beginning of chapter 10 of the sending out of the 72. And the challenge for each of us to be active in sharing the gospel with others and in helping those who are in need, as the 72 did. And then it moves from there to the story of the Good Samaritan from verse 25. And we see here that the Christian life, it is to be a busy life. Busy in that we're actively serving others. Busy in sharing the gospel. Busy in caring for the needs of others. Jesus said about the Good Samaritan, about his example, go and do likewise. So the Christian life should be a life of busyness. But before we lose ourselves in this life of constant busyness, and that we think that the Christian life is all about doing, 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 Luke's gospel brings us a different emphasis. And here the balance is restored. A different emphasis which needs to be put alongside the challenge to be busy and serving and doing the work of the kingdom. And so we have this story which we considered last week of Mary and Martha at the end of chapter 10. And this challenge to each of us to put sitting at Jesus' feet first before anything else. Before serving, before caring for people, we have to be listening to Christ, listening through his word. We have to be, first of all, listening before we go running. I was hearing some of the story of Mary Slessor, the great missionary. And someone came to work alongside her and asked her, well, what do we do? And she says, before you do, you be. And this challenge to wait upon the Lord. And the Christian life is not first and foremost about doing. It is first and foremost about being. About being in a living and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And this busyness that should be in the Christian, it comes after first waiting on the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, you know that very well-known passage. That those who wait upon the Lord, that they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. And this vital importance of waiting on the Lord is further emphasized as we go on in Luke's gospel, as the disciples are inspired by Jesus' prayer life and they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. And Jesus responds with what is called the Lord's Prayer. And so before we be Martha's running here and there doing this and doing that, we always need to be Mary's, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Christ's word and speaking to Christ in prayer. That should be our priority as individuals. It should be our priority in every aspect of church life. We'll see today particularly the relevance of this waiting on Christ, as we focus on this first petition, hallowed be your name. Our shorter catechism says about this petition, in the first petition, which was hallowed be thy name, We pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. And today we'll see that the one thing which makes a Christian's life different from the life of a non-Christian, it's not busyness, and it's not even busyness meeting the needs of others, because we all know non-Christians who are very sacrificial and caring. The thing that makes a Christian's life different is that they live for the glory of God. They live with a passion to see God's name, Christ's name, honoured. That word, hallowed, it means to set apart. It comes from the word for holiness. And the reason why God's name is to be hallowed, to be set apart, is because God is holy. He's different, and he deserves to be honoured. So this brings us to our first point here this morning, which is the holiness of God. And we turn here to Isaiah chapter 6. This very familiar passage as we look at the holiness of God. And we read from verse 1 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That was the cry of the angels. The repetition of the word holy is for emphasis. It is saying that God's holiness is unequaled. It is saying that God is on a totally different level from anything or from anyone that we know. And the cry that was there in the temple in Isaiah's day is the same cry that we read about in Revelation chapter 4. Speaking of heaven, John says, each of the 4 living creatures there in heaven had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God's holiness is the cry of heaven. God's holiness is what makes God, God. Now, as we think of this, God's holiness includes 3 things. First of all, God's holiness includes his otherness. We see that in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. High and exalted, far above and far removed from mankind. This is the God who is beyond description. The God who is so different from us. The God who is beyond us. The God who our tiny little minds cannot grasp our understanding. His understanding, Isaiah says, no one can fathom. Years ago, when people were in boats And they were coming close to land. They will test how deep the water was. And so a weight would be put on the water, into the water at the end of a piece of string. And along the piece of string there was markings, roughly every 6 feet. That was the length of a fathom from a man's fingers to his fingers as his arms were spread out. And so they'd measure how many fathoms the water was deep. But when they went to water that was so deep, they put the string down, the weight down, and they went to the very end that was deeper than that. It was fathomless, beyond measuring. And the depth of God, the depth of His greatness is beyond measure. He is unlimited. There's no end to His being. His otherness, He's so different from us. But secondly, in regards to His holiness, we see His splendor here in verse 2. It says, above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. Seraphs, angels, the word literally means bright ones. And these glorious beings, and they were glorious beings, they wouldn't even dare look at the Lord. They covered their eyes. Remember the angels at the tomb, which we read about in Matthew 28? And the angels came down. It says they shone like lightning, and the soldiers fell down dead, as it were, before them. Such was their glory. And it's these beings, these majestic beings, which terrify man by their presence. These glorious beings will not even dare look upon God. Paul says, writing to Timothy, that God lives in unapproachable light. There's a splendor, there's a brightness which man can't come near. Paul on the Damascus Road, remember, he had a little vision of that. Brighter than the noonday sun, and he fell down and was blinded by the glory of Christ. No one can gaze on God's glory and live, the Bible says. Moses, it was his great prayer and his passion to know God, and he prayed that God would reveal His glory to him. And God says, no one can look on me or look at my face and live. And so Moses was hid in a cleft of a rock. God covered his eyes and God passed by, and Moses had just a tiny little glimpse of His back, as it were. And the result upon Moses when he came down and met him on the children of Israel, his face was shining with a reflected radiance, a reflected glory from even seeing a little glimpse of God's greatness. And it was so scary for the people. They got Moses to put a veil over his face. So God's holiness is about His otherness, is about His splendor. And thirdly, His holiness is about His purity. In verse 5, woe to me, I cried. These are words of Isaiah. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This was Isaiah the prophet speaking. This was a holy man of God. This was not a man who was notorious for his sinful living. And yet this holy man, in the awesome presence of God's purity, he was overwhelmed by his own uncleanness. 1 John 1 and 5 says that God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. There's not even a hint, there's not a speck of darkness, of sin, of impurity. Habakkuk the prophet says, of God your eyes are too pure to look on evil. He is perfection itself. God's purity is like a great light which exposes our sinfulness. And that is one of the reasons why as we get closer to God in our Christian life, we'll often feel as if we're getting worse. Do you remember the story of the great catch of fish? We read about it in Luke 5. And Simon Peter, who had questioned the point of dropping the nets again. They'd feast all night. And then when they did it, and the catch was so great that the nets were breaking. This is what Simon said. He says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." In the presence of the purity of Christ, the perfection of Christ, he felt so dirty. In the book of Job, after Job's suffering and Job's questioning of God and what was happening, God makes himself known to Job. And this was Job's response in Job 42. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job thought he had a valid case, but before God he felt so unclean. God's absolute purity exposed the terribleness of sin, the terribleness of impurity in even the best of men and women. And do you remember what Isaiah's only hope was? He says here in verse 6 that one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The only way that sinful, impure people can be safe in the presence of a holy and pure God is that we're touched by the altar, the altar of sacrifice, pointing to the cleansing work of Jesus. That alone can cover our sin. That alone can keep us safe in the presence of God. So God's holiness speaks of his otherness, his splendor, his total and unlimited purity. But then, secondly, let's think about the name of God. The name of God. Names in the Bible are quite different from names today. Quite often people pick names because it's a family tradition or it sounds pretty good. But in the Bible, names weren't just labels given to people, but they were factual descriptions which would tell you something about the person. For example, the name Abram, which we had been given as a child, meant exalted father. But one year before Isaac would be born, God came to him and said, "Your name will now be Abraham," which means father of many. And he's going to be a father of a great nation. So the names reveal something about a person. And God has many names in the Bible which tell us many different things about God's attributes and God's character. Let's just look at a few of them. First of all, there's El or Elohim, which is a general name for God. When you see the word God in your Bible, the Old Testament, that's the word El or Elohim. Elohim is actually the plural form, which points to the Trinity. Three persons in the one God. God is plural. Three persons. That's why in Genesis 1 the Lord says, let us make man in our image. El Shaddai means God Almighty. His great strength. El Roy, the God who sees, the God who knows everything. Then we come to Lord. And you notice how Lord is spelled in our Bibles, L and then O-R-D in smaller capitals. When you see it like that, if you look in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, in verse 1 you see the word Lord in lower letters. We'll explain that in a wee moment. But then you come to verse 3 and you see holy, holy is the Lord, and Lord is in capitals. That's a different word. And it's the name Yahweh, or as we often translate it, Jehovah. It's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. It speaks of God's personal name, how no one is like God. God has no equals. And that's Lord, when you see it in your Bible in capitals. And then you have Lord in lower letters, which you see actually in verse 1, which means master or king. It's the Hebrew word Adonai. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord," in capitals, Jehovah, "said to my Lord, my Master, sit at my right hand." So those different words mean different things. Some other lovely words, names for God, Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." You remember Abraham sacrificing Isaac? Jehovah Tidkenu, a great hymn by Robert Murray McShane is on this, "The Lord, my righteousness." And Jehovah Shalom, "The Lord, my peace." That was said by Gideon when he was terrified by seeing the presence of the Lord, thinking that he was going to die. "The Lord is my peace. The Lord makes me right." And all of these names tell us something different about God. God's names reveal who God is. Hallowed be thy name. We're talking about the revelation of God being hallowed. What God says about himself being respected. Now the Shorter Catechism teaches that God's names includes all by whereby he maketh himself known. So God's name is all about how God reveals himself. God shows who he is. That's what his name is talking about. Not just the name God and keeping it respected, though that's part of it. It's about how God makes himself known. And the Larger Catechism teaches that hallowing God's name means we have to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and his works. In other words, we are to respect everything by which God reveals himself. God's name is about any way in which God makes himself known. And his primary way of revealing himself, of course, to us today is through his word. So God's name is God's revealing of himself. That's what we're called to respect. So this brings us to our third point, which is hallowing God's name. How do we hallow God's name? How do we revere God's name? Well, I think it includes at least three things. The first thing is this: revering God's revelation of himself. We hallow God's name by loving his truth, loving his word, which reveals what God is like. We hallow God's name by having a passion for reading Scripture, for sitting faithfully under the teaching of Scripture, under preaching of Scripture, and we hallow God's name by engaging in Bible study to learn more and more about God's greatness, about God's glory. We were singing there, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." And we hallow God's name by having a passion to know God and to know God through his word. Paul, writing to Timothy, spoke about how all Scripture is God-breathed. And then he says to him, "Preach the word." And how sometimes people will not want it. They'll want to surround themselves with people who will say what their itching ears want to hear. But you preach the word. Why is Timothy to preach the word? Because it's through the word that God is made known. Through the word, people are made wise unto salvation. Through the word, people grow in their relationship with Christ. And this has to be central, and this has to be the passion of our individual lives. This has to be the passion, the word of God, and knowing it has to be central and the passion of our church's life and central to all our organizations. We should long for more and more of God to be real and living in our lives, in our church and organizations. And God is real and living as his word is opened, explained, and applied. It's there that we get more and more of God through his word. Calvin said, "Christ descends to us through his word." A number of weeks ago at an evening service in First O'Hockle, the person speaking was speaking about a certain country, I'm not going to mention it by name because this will go out on the internet, but a certain country where Christians are being persecuted. And what Christians do to have Bible study is they wade across a great big river, which is the border. They wade across it or swim across it. If they're caught by the authorities, they could be shot. They could be arrested, which means they could be tortured. And yet Christians go and do that. To meet with Christians across the border, to spend time in God's Word. And the challenge went out that night, how committed are we to spending time in God's Word? We hallow God's name by revering His Word and His revelation of Himself. We hallow God's name by taking every opportunity to study His Word, never having enough of it. Do you hallow God's name on a Sunday night by staying at home and not coming to sit under the teaching of His words? Do you hallow God's name by not coming to the midweek Bible study? Think of what we were thinking about last week about Mary and Martha. Martha was so busy. Jesus says, Mary has chosen the one thing that is needed, the greatest priority. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is what it means to be a reformed church. You go into a Presbyterian church, normally the pulpit is in the center, because we believe that God reveals Himself, makes Himself known through His Word, through the teaching of His Word. And that should be central in every part of our church's life. So we hallow God's name by revering God's revelation of Himself. And secondly, we hallow God's name by worshipping God with joyful reverence. We hallow His name as we glorify and as we enjoy God, particularly in our public worship. When we meet together, we should have a passion for singing God's praise, a passion for praying to God with prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and intercession. We should hallow God's name by interacting with His Word, not just letting the Word go over our minds, but as we hear God's Word, respond to God with praise in our hearts. The Psalms, of course, are full of this, about glorifying God with our praise and in worship. And Psalm 8, let me just read a few verses of it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And then we go to Psalm 34, which we sang and read earlier on the same theme, but I could have picked so many psalms. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. We honor God as we call others to worship Him. We call others to honor Him. In our praise, we must be both reverent and joyful. If our praise isn't reverent, if our praise is flippant, if our worship is casual, what does that say about the God that we come before? Does it say that He is this holy God of splendor and purity? Gives people the wrong picture of God if our worship is casual. You think of Isaiah in the temple. Isaiah wasn't going to be mucking about. He wasn't going to be drawing attention to himself. He wasn't going to be fooling about. Particularly because Isaiah knew that King Uzziah, who just died, took leprosy in the temple when he came to worship God in an inappropriate way. So our worship has to be reverent, and we hallow God by that. But also, our worship has to be joyful. What does it say about our God if our worship isn't joyful, if we don't have praise in our hearts? Does that say that we have a God who we enjoy? Does it say that we have a God who's so wonderful, to know him is the greatest thing that can happen to a person? Tell me, the way you praise, the way you worship, what does it say about God? Do you worship him with reverence? Do you worship him with joy? And what about this evening at 6:15 when we meet for worship? Are you going to hallow God's name by sitting at home? You're not hallowing God by doing that. And thirdly, we hallow God's name by living our life which reflects God's holiness. Titus 2 says the Christian life is to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. We are to show people the beauty of Christ, the beauty of our God, as we live beautiful lives. We show people the holiness of our God as we live holy and pure lives. We show people the love of our God as we live lives of love. The church is to show to this world and even to the angels in heaven the manifold wisdom of God. We are to show to this world the greatness of God in how we live. Failure to live according to God's word, Paul says, will mean God's name being blasphemed instead of hallowed. He says that in Romans 2, that the Jews, they meant that God's name was blasphemed because they didn't keep the word of the law. We hallow God's name by living obediently. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, doing it for the glory of God. You think of the Lord's Prayer. Think of how it starts. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It's all about God. And hallowing God's name has to be the priority for every Christian. In the Lord's Prayer, this is the first petition. It comes before even seeking our daily bread. In other words, living for God's glory should be more important to us than even getting food to provide for ourselves and our families. It's even before seeking forgiveness for our sin. God's glory is more important than anything. Why? Because God is more important than anything. We hallow God's name as we put him first in our lives. Man's chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is this reflected in your life? Is this reflected in your priorities? Is this reflected in the decisions you make? Do you think what will bring most glory to God? Or does it reveal here this morning that there's something wrong with our hearts? Because instead of being a passion to know God and to see God glorified, we're just comfortable with the things of the world, having the things for ourselves and a comfortable life is maybe more important to us than God's honor. We cannot pray this prayer, hallowed be thy name, unless we are committed that God would change us to live first and foremost, to glorify and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. God, our Father, teach us something about your holiness. Father, like Moses of old, give us a, Father, just a little glimpse of your glory, because, Father, we know that's all we could cope with. But reveal something of your greatness to us, so that, Father, we will never be the same again. Father, so that our hearts will be hearts which would live for the praise, the honor, and the glory of our God. Father, so that the lives that we live, the decisions that we made, will be done by the question, what brings most glory to my Savior, to my God? Father, challenge us today. And maybe, Father, there's little passion in our lives for the glory and honor of God because, Father, we're still dead in our sin. And maybe I've never been born again by the Spirit of God. Or, Father, maybe there's a lack of glory, a lack of passion for your glory and honor because the things of the world have deadened it. Oh, Father, hallowed be thy name. May we live for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name. Amen.